This sermon is by Bible teacher Daniel Litton, the featured speaker on the Peace to Live By radio broadcast. This is the complete sermon without edits for time. To hear more sermons from Daniel, visit peacetoliveby.org. You can also contact the ministry at messages@peacetoliveby.org. Now, here's Daniel Litton.
Today we arrive at Romans chapter 13. This is the most famous chapter that discusses our relationship as Christians to the leaders of our nation and how we are to relate in general to our government. One would think this would be a pretty self-explanatory passage, and yet I have noticed a vast variety of difference in how people have come to this section of Scripture. Not that that deters me or makes me believe differently than what I have always believed. My hope today is to present this chapter as accurately as I can in accordance to what I feel God is really saying, and not what may be popular, politically correct, or even get me brownie points. That's not my goal today, and certainly I know for sure there are going to be believers that disagree with some of what I say, unfortunately. All this being said, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. First, in getting started today, who are the governing authorities? Well, governing authorities would be any government of man that is officially recognized by the world. So this is like the United States, United Kingdom, France, Italy, Israel, Iran, Russia, and China, to name some of the big and common ones. This obviously does not include a vigilante government. Paul said, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." We learn here that the governing authorities, then, have a spiritual connection, a tie to the spiritual realm. They have been instituted by God. That would mean there are angels undoubtedly involved in governmental affairs behind the scenes. These simply aren't humans that have decided that they want to govern. God has also established the nation's borders, and it is He who ultimately decides where a nation begins and where one ends. Invariably, this also means that God decides when governing authority is done, when its fulfillment of time has come, and when a new one begins, hence the United States of America in 1776. I have noticed over the years in talking to people in general conversation that there seems to be a commonly held belief, or concern, I guess we could say, that at the time the colonies rebelled against Britain and then established their own government, there seems to be a concern that that decision was morally wrong and God did not back it. So, what is the reality then? Did God back the colonies when they rebelled against Britain, or was He not in favor of it? Did they sin against God at the moment they sought war and the formation of a new government? We read a moment ago in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So how could the colonies resist Britain when God had ordained Britain to rule? I imagine those who know me can probably guess to some degree what I am about to say here. We just discussed how it is God who ultimately establishes nations. Now, the colonies had valid reason to oppose Britain. They were being taxed severely and weren't being treated fairly. Thus, I definitely believe that God supported the colonies' decision. I mean, after all, there were many Christians involved in this rebellion, and they ended up winning the war. Don't you think if God had disapproved of these believers' dissension, he would have caused them to lose? For Paul said, those who resist will incur judgment. At the end of the day, then, it is God, not Thomas Jefferson, not George Washington, not Benjamin Franklin, who established the United States. He did it. He is responsible. He could have easily caused the Continentals to lose the war. On the contrary, great honor, respect, and a whole host of other good things has been brought about by the United States. Jefferson's democracy has been a truly impressive form of ruling. So much so that I personally have established a church constitution and my private studies based on his work. But that's getting off topic. Really, it's amazing how democracy has worked so well. The real issue seems to be the two-party system, at least in my mind. But I'm not the only one who believes that. George Washington himself warned us about this. Nevertheless, verse 3 states, "For rulers are not a terror of good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." In looking at the personal conduct of Christians, Paul is moving, I think, more to how people are living in society individually here and how they are relating to the government than how the government is in and of itself. But there are also key things we can pick up about the ruling authorities from what he says. We are to be obedient to our rulers, and this includes anyone who has authority under them. So while we may be thinking of those at the top of our federal government, in our case here in the United States, it would also include those under them, people we are more close to anyway. It includes the state ruler and even our local rulers. It includes obedience to police officers, for they ultimately report to those up the chain, and they do what they do for our good. Have you ever thought about that? The police are out and about to help us, not to hurt us. That doesn't mean that every one of them is perfect. No profession, no matter what profession that is, has perfection across the board. This is a sinful, fallen world. But the police are out and about to help us. Several years ago, probably 7 or 8 years ago now, One of the local channels here in Columbus used to air the old Mission Impossible episodes overnight, the show from the late 60s and early 70s. Some of you can recall the show. It starred Peter Graves, who, by the way, was an outspoken brother in Christ and is now home with the Lord. As an aside, they tried to get him to play in the new Mission Impossible movie when it was being made back in the 90s, the one that starred Tom Cruise, and he wouldn't do it because it ended up making Jim Phelps out to be a bad guy. Peter Graves was a first-class act. Nevertheless, I remember that sometimes in the show, the agents could be particularly brutal toward the criminals, leaving them to die in a building in which a bomb was about to go off, whatever. At times, in watching an episode, I would think, you know, they have a right to do things like that. They have a right to let criminals die. And I thought that in light of this passage here. These agents, though they were fiction, they represent real agents. These agents had the right to do that since they ultimately were executing God's judgment on individuals. This passage today tells us that God executes his judgment through the authorities. Understand that. That's important. It means that at the moment an agent, an MI agent, an FBI agent, a CIA agent, when they let bad guys die or shoot them, whatever, they are actually executing God's judgment. God is working through them. Now, I'm not saying that every time an official takes a life that it is from God. For we know that there have been lives taken incorrectly, without following the pre-established laws, and with wrong motive. That's called murder. Remember last week I told you that I studied Amish society and culture for quite some time, not too long ago. During that time, I went up into northeastern Ohio and talked with some Mennonite brothers and sisters, and I discovered that they do not believe in war. They do not believe in any state official taking a life. And I thought, what an interesting perspective. And they explained why this was the case. They said they don't feel it is in their right to snuff out a person's life due to the gospel. They want everyone to have every opportunity possible in order to accept the gospel. They don't want anyone going to hell, I guess you would say, prematurely. They desire for them to have every chance in the world. So their belief, then, is based on a noble cause, a noble value. But I wish to say that our text today in Romans chapter 13 just doesn't allow for that type of belief. At the end of the day, when an officer of the law executes death upon an individual, our text today says that's no different than God doing that. In other words, they have had up until that point to accept the gospel. And if they haven't done so already, it's too late. The hand of God is here to judge. I understand this is uncomfortable and unpleasant to talk about. Let me repeat verses 4 and 5 again. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Notice that the law enforcement officer is an avenger of God who actually carries out God's wrath. In this sense, then, we as believers could fall under God's wrath if we are disobedient to the government. Furthermore, Paul tells us to obey the law for the sake of our consciences. It would be no fun to go around all the time knowing we are being disobedient to the law in some area and have that hanging over our heads, always wondering when we were going to get caught. That would be no fun, and Paul informs us not to go there, not to do that. The only time we should willingly disobey the government is if they are asking us to do something against God or against His principles. Peter and the apostles with him modeled this for us in Acts chapter 5, when he said, "We must obey God rather than man." Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Verse 6 of Romans 13. "For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." IRS agents are even brought into the picture here as being appointed by God. I will say that this verse here obviously says we should pay taxes as Christians. Now, one might say, "But what if my tax money is going to support abortions? I don't want to support abortions." Well, for starters, you are correct in saying that everything the government does surely cannot be approved by God. I mean, after all, it is made up of human beings. But not only that, Jesus said we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Matthew 22:21. That same question was asked of Jesus. People wish to get out of paying their taxes. Note, however, that if Jesus said to pay to the Roman rulers what belonged to them, for it was too instituted by God, then surely we are to pay to the United States what belongs to Donald Trump. So I think that settles that. Now we come to one of the most violated New Testament passages by modern-day Christians. I would have to say, no joke, that most modern-day Christians, at least Christian men, have gone ahead and sharpied this out of their Bibles. We already read the verse. Let's read it again. "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Oh boy, where do I begin? All right, let me just start talking and we'll see where we end up. Did anyone catch, does anyone still have it in their Bibles, the part where Paul just said, "Respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed"? Now wait, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean we give honor and respect if we deem that the person deserves it. Most definitely not. It certainly doesn't mean that. Who are we to judge God's servant, whether or not he or she is due honor? No, what that means is that all leaders automatically deserve respect and honor, and we are to give them that respect and honor, period. Let me prove my point, because I see a whole bunch of movement and scrambling out there. Everybody needs to calm down a second. Hold your finger here, no pun intended, and turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Yes, Acts chapter 23. Here in this passage, Paul has been accused of a crime and he has been brought before the Jewish council. Let's start reading in verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Oh, gee, we have a problem, don't we? Paul said, "For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Why do we see so many believers speaking out in opposition to the President of the United States? I know, some of you are scrambling in your Bibles to find the passage where it talks about John the Baptist speaking out in opposition to Herod. See, you might say to me, John the Baptist did it. Yes, he did. And what happened to him? He was locked up in prison. Was that God's judgment on John the Baptist? Was that why Jesus never got him out? You decide. Donald Trump deserves our respect and honor. Barack Obama deserves our respect and honor. George W. Bush the same, and William Jefferson Clinton the same. For they are all God's servants, ministers of God, called for his good. Do you see now? Do you understand? Even if you argue that we may speak out contrary to the ruler, if he or she goes against God, and I think I would accept that, for that is in fact what John the Baptist did, even so, we still may end up bearing the consequences for such an action like Peter and the apostles did. Does that consequence come from God? I don't know. But realize there may be consequences for speaking out for the truth. But we should never speak out against the ruler simply due to the fact we don't like the person or whatever. I know, what I am saying is pretty foreign here. We must move on. Verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Wow, that is very on target, Paul. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul moves back here to the original focus of why he is saying what he is saying. He's telling us, as believers, how we are to live. This is kind of a cross-reference, a summary of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, only Paul is more quick and brief here. Regardless, we obey God's commands, for Paul lists the ones here that relate to dealing with others. We obey God's commands for one reason, to love each other as people. We don't sleep with another's wife. We obviously don't murder anyone. We don't steal from each other. We don't covet things that others have, whatever that may be. Love is our primary objective. It is how we make God pleased in our relations with others, and really, how we make ourselves happy. It is how we enjoy life. Let's consider a cross-reference scripture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is talking about sexual immorality in this passage, but actually, we can plug any of these sins we discussed in this text into this passage. Starting in verse 3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." That was 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 8. So again, we see that we don't commit adultery or do any kind of sexual sin, as that's not loving others. That's hurting our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sexual sin doesn't only hurt us, it hurts the other person involved, and it hurts those close to both parties involved. Remember, in order to truly love others, to esteem them as we esteem ourselves, it is definitely true that we have to love ourselves first. If we don't love ourselves, I mean, come on, there is no way we can love and admire others, right? That only makes sense. We have to have that foundation of love for ourselves. That's basic psychology. This being said, the opinion and view we have of ourselves inside our minds is the opinion and view we will have of others. If we are hurtful toward ourselves, we will be hurtful toward others. We have to realize that what we are thinking about, that love or lack of love we have in regard to ourselves, that will manifest itself in how we treat others. If we don't love ourselves first, how can we love our neighbors? We can't give to others what we don't have for ourselves. Now, it can be the case that if we have an incorrect view of God, We may have problems understanding love, and this is a whole other issue altogether. For instance, God desires us to be merciful toward others as He is merciful toward us. Bear in mind that when we give grace to others and giving them mercy, it is a free gift. It's something they don't deserve. In the same way, though, we don't deserve the grace and mercy we receive from God. So, whatever the case, whatever the situation, we are to love others. Back in Romans 13, verse 11, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." The call to action here is simple, and it is for us to take the Christian life seriously. Paul thought the end was coming in his time. How much more are we closer to it nowadays? Jesus could return at any moment and call us up to be with Him forever in the rapture. Besides, we don't know when we are going to die, when God is going to require our souls from us. So either way, we should be taking the Christian life seriously and should be ready as best we can be if it were in fact to happen. Paul is correct. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Here we get a flashback, so to speak, of the second half of Romans chapter 6. That was where the Apostle Paul told us to "let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions," verse 12. And we said we don't do that by trying harder, but rather by depending on God's grace, His enabling power toward us who believe. Indeed, we have to believe that we can overcome sin to actually overcome it, remember? Notice we are to put on the armor of light. Paul talks about this in depth in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's quickly look at that passage, and I want to look at it in the Living Bible. Recall we used it last week. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 13. "So use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy when he attacks, and when it is all over, you will still be standing up. But to do this, you will need the strong belt of truth and the breastplate of God's approval. Wear shoes that are able to speed you on as you preach the good news of peace with God. In every battle, you will need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows aimed at you by Satan. And you will need the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 13 through 17 from the Living Bible. Therefore, Paul warns us against sinful types of social relations, like sinful types of parties and sinful types of personal relations, namely sexual immorality. He also warns against any type of problems that could develop at church or even with unbelievers, like that of fighting and being jealous of one another. Paul said, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Our goal, our aim, is to become more and more like Christ. We are to model what we feel he would approve of, and to not follow after those things we feel he would disapprove of. And then Paul says, "And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." There should be no premeditated sin among us, within us. We should not be considering or plotting ways in which we can sin. It is very important that we are keeping careful watch on our minds and the thoughts that are going through them. As Paul told the Corinthians, we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. We should not just be going around thinking about whatever we want to think about. We have to learn with God's enablement, with God's power, to discipline our minds. Ask God to help you with that today. That concludes our text for today. Perhaps you've been listening to all this I've been saying. Maybe you've been listening, but you don't know God. You don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to tell you that anyone can come to him, can be made right with him, which includes you today, by trusting in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins and his rising from the dead. Yes, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, but we have to accept that free gift of salvation. I encourage you to go to God today in prayer and tell him you would like that.
You've been listening to Daniel Litton, featured Bible teacher on the Peace to Live By radio broadcast. To hear more messages from Daniel Litton, you can visit peacetoliveby.org. That's peacetoliveby.org. You can also contact the ministry at messages@peacetoliveby.org. This message is protected under copyright law, all rights reserved.